entering the city of Glasgow, Scotland, has hung a banner from the Lord Provost of a city which is most like the entire nation of Scotland today. Was once a so-called Christian nation where the vast majority claimed to be Christians is now mostly a secular nation where Christians are in the minority, and it's now mostly a secular nation where church attendance is somewhere about 8%. The position of Lord Provost in Scotland is similar to that of a mayor of a city or a town in the United States. And this is what the banner from the Lord Provost entering Glasgow, Scotland reads. May I take this opportunity to wish a happy Christmas and a peaceful and prosperous New Year to all citizens and visitors alike. I hope and pray that the true meaning of Christmas will be in everybody's minds and hearts at this particular time of year. Well, Scotland, as well as England, and as well as most of Europe, seem to be leading the way for the United States in becoming what was once a Christian nation and is now a non-Christian nation. The same banner that hangs over Glasgow, Scotland, could just as easily hang over the United States today. What really is the true meaning of Christmas? How many people in America today really understand the true meaning of Christmas? Or if we were to ask children in America today what the meaning of Christmas is, what would they say? Would they say it's Santa Claus? Or would they say it's about giving and getting and giving out presents? Or would they say it's about all the Christmas lights and the decorations? Or might it even be more noble, like, well, it's the time when family and friends get together? Or children are more perceptive than we often think. They might even say, what's the time of year when things get really busy? Or they might say it's the time of year when we do all the running around. Or they might even say it's the time of year when mom and dad really get stressed out. Our celebration of Christmas, even for most Christians in the United States, is a mixture of the secular and the divine. What really is the true meaning of Christmas? And that's what we hope to discover during our series this Advent and Christmas season, entitled The Child in the Manger. Our scripture passage this morning is from the very beginning of the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew. It begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The literal reading in Greek is, it is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Matthew is the Genesis of the New Testament. Just as Genesis in the Old Testament is the first book, and it opens with the actions of God bringing about the beginnings of all of creation, from creating the entire universe from the heavens to the earth, and then culminating in the creation of humankind, beginning with Adam and Eve. The first book of the New Testament opens with the actions of God that eventually would bring about the birth of Jesus Christ. If there's any doubt that what Matthew's trying to accomplish here, that any of this is by chance, he's trying to eliminate it right at the very beginning, and he begins with a genealogy, a family tree. What Matthew is saying is that none of this is by chance. And then what he's trying to say is that unless you read and understand this at the beginning, you won't understand my entire gospel in its full context. And it all starts with a family tree. And then he goes on and he gives us the family tree, all those different names, which most of us don't like to read. And then after the listing of the names, he summarizes it in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Three groups of 14. How neat and tidy. Do you think it's just a coincidence? Well, it doesn't really matter because it's not the full official truth. Actually, Matthew has left out different generations throughout that time period. His intention was never to give an exhaustive list of the family tree. Instead, the big message is, he says, I want you to understand that there is a pattern here. And it all goes on three different, very important periods in the history of mankind, at least up until this point, the history that we find in the Old Testament. And the first important period is from Abraham to David. Why Abraham? Well, to understand the New Testament as a whole, and Matthew's gospel particularly, we need to go back to the story of Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to people from all nations. And it would come from his family tree. It says in Genesis chapter 12, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. The first section of Matthew's genealogy ends with David, because God promised David that his throne would last forever. It says in 2 Samuel, the God speaking to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the first important time period in history is from Abraham to David. And then the second most important time period is from David to the deportation to Babylon. Well, the deportation represents the exile of God's people, the Israelites, who were forcibly taken from Jerusalem, from the land that God had promised them. God promised them that as long as they were obedient to him and that they were faithful to him, he would keep them in the land that he brought them. But they were not. They sinned and they rebelled against God, so God did exactly to them what he had promised he would do to them. He sent them into exile. But that wasn't the end of God's promise. The people's rebellion against God's covenant that he made with Moses would not destroy his prior covenant that he had made with Abraham. Matthew begins his gospel by showing how God has been faithful to Abraham. He preserved the royal line, though it would be greatly reduced both in size and in honor. Not all the people would be brought back in, only the faithful ones. And then we get to the third important period of human history, at least Old Testament human history, and it's from the deportation to the birth of Christ. Finally, Matthew traces the royal line to a lowly carpenter and a young woman from Nazareth. And into their lives, God entrusts the Christ child, the promised seed of Abraham. Matthew is telling us that it all begins here with the child in the manger. In the little town of Bethlehem, to very humble and insignificant parents, God would give the fulfillment of the creation of humankind. He traces his family tree through some very famous people, through some very infamous people, through some very insignificant people, through some very sinful people, and he even traces it through some people that were grafted into the family tree. He even includes a few women, which would have been unthought of at the time. But I think, and I didn't do the research on it, but I think there is something significant about the women that are in the family tree. Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, and then Mary. They are all women whose child would have been questioned as being legitimate by the Jewish people. And then we get to Joseph, the most insignificant person of all. Joseph is often the forgotten person in the Christmas story. In fact, if it wasn't for Matthew and his gospel, we would really know nothing about him. We sing that famous Christmas hymn, "What Child Is This?" And it's a hymn which actually poses the same question as our series for this Christmas and Advent season. What child is this, or what is the meaning of the child, or what is the meaning of Christmas? And then the hymn goes through the many different characters of the Christmas story. It starts with the Christ child. Then we have his mother named Mary. We have the angels. We have the wise men. There's even two forms of feeding livestock, the ox and the ass. All the characters that are normally present in the first Christmas story, with the exception of one. There's absolutely no mention of Joseph. There is no mention of the man who would help raise the son of Mary. Everybody else in the Christmas story gets airtime and makes a cameo appearance. But the primary one who would love and invest himself in the life of this special child gets none. And the hymn writer of the hymn, "What Child Is This?" is not alone. The writer of Mark's gospel gives Joseph the exact same amount of exposure, zero. Nothing, zilch, he's never mentioned. And while Matthew, Luke, and John all mention Joseph by name, none of them record him as having a speaking part. But Joseph might just have been the person in the first Christmas story that had to give up the most. His reputation as both a man and a good, faithful Jew. It says in our passage this morning that Joseph was a just man. The Greek word that is used there to describe Joseph, that which we translate in English as just, has much more meaning and significance than we understand that word today. It means being righteous. A person who is in a faithful covenant relationship with God. And in a person who is in a faithful covenant relationship with God, certain things were expected of him. Joseph was betrothed to Mary, meaning that he was engaged to her. And for a Jewish man to be betrothed to a woman, two very important things were there. One is, it was looked upon as already being married. In fact, he would have to go and file for a certificate of divorce just to get out of the betrothment. And the second important point is, the couple could not have slept together. No sexual relations. We live in a culture today that has absolutely no context to that. Even our Christian culture. Most of us today don't even blink an eye when a couple lives together before they're married. We'll address a lot of other sin, including sexual sin, but not that one. Our culture even has a phrase for it, friends with benefits. Contrast that to Joseph's day, and what was expected of a right and just man, and by extension, a right and just woman, the period of betrothal could be called married without benefits. Joseph, as a right and just man, had not slept with Mary. How could she be pregnant? And there was really only one answer. She had to have slept with someone else. As a right and just Jewish man, the right thing to do, that which was expected of him, was to divorce her. Joseph, being even above that, wanted to do it quietly, not to bring shame upon her. But then the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not, meaning he did not sleep with her, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph is not present in the hymn, "What Child Is This?" His words are not present in any of the four Gospels, but Joseph was present at the manger. He was present before the manger, and he was present after the manger. He was present at least until Jesus was 12 years old, because it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Most historians believe that Joseph died somewhere between Jesus' teenage years and by the time he turned 30 and he started his ministry, which would not have been that uncommon in the day. And during the early childhood years of Jesus' life here on earth, the Christ child is not only referred to as the son of Mary, he's also known as the son of Joseph. What child is this? He was the child who was adopted by a father who loved him and took him in as his own. And how do we know that he was adopted by Joseph? Well, there are clues in a few places in the Bible that mention him. In our passage this morning, it says that not only did Joseph take Mary to be his wife, but it says that he named the child Jesus. In the day, the naming of the child was the responsibility of the father. The intention of God was for Joseph to adopt Jesus as his son and to become his earthly father. When Joseph was born on that first Christmas night, Joseph accepted him as his own son, and he named him Jesus. And most likely, he laid the boy across his knees, which was the symbolic act by first century Jewish men, which acknowledged the child as their descendant. Although the Bible doesn't state it specifically, it is highly probable that he did, and he adopted the son of Mary as his own. And we know through Scripture that Mary viewed Joseph as Jesus' father, because in Luke's account, where we have the account of Jesus at the temple when he stayed behind, and then his mother had to frantically go back and find him, she's quoted as saying, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And then throughout John's gospel, Jesus is referred to by others as the son of Joseph. Everybody who knew Jesus recognized him as Joseph's son. Joseph had adopted Jesus as his own son from day one. What child is this? Well, one of the characteristics that answers that question is found in reflecting on Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Like his earthly father, Joseph, Jesus' heavenly father, God, is the one who adopts us and names us as part of his own family. None of us get in biologically. We all get in only by adoption by God as his sons and daughters. And the Apostle Paul writes about that characteristic rather frequently in his writings. He writes about the Jesus who would grow from the baby in the manger to the God who was not only willing to die to redeem all of creation, but to lay across his knees all people who repent of their sinfulness and put their faith in him as the only one who could save them, and then he calls them his children. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter, and if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God." What child is this? He is the one who makes adoption into the family of God possible. And adoption leads to our salvation, which includes our freedom from sin and from eternal death to eternal life. That is what Joseph was told to name his adoptive son when he would be born. "She will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means God saves. Through the baby born in the manger 2,000 years ago, God provides the opportunity for all people to be saved, to be adopted into his family. And it all goes back to the promise, the covenant that he made with Abraham, that all peoples from all nations would be blessed through him. And repentance and faith in Jesus is the only way that we are adopted in. Forget the presents. Turn out the lights. Santa Claus, otherwise known as Saint Nicholas, was a human at best. Stop all the running around and focus on the Christ child this Advent and Christmas season. Focus on the one who's the only one who brings light into the darkness, who raises the dead to life, and provides the opportunity for all people to be adopted into God's family, which is the only way to eternal life. Focus on the Christ child.